For those of you who are wondering, I'm not the senior pastor. The senior pastor is actually on vacation. He went to visit his daughter in Dallas, so that's where he's at. And funny thing about today is almost all of our staff is missing. Our youth pastor is gone. Our praise team leader is gone. And Brian and the team that was up here did a wonderful job. We appreciate them filling in. So, well, we're going to be talking about Acts chapter 2. I've entitled the sermon, "What Shall We Do?" You'll understand why once we get to the end. But how would a person respond to the worst news that they have ever heard? Because that's kind of what happened in Acts 2. Peter basically told all the Jews who had gathered in Jerusalem, and they had come to Jerusalem because it was a Jewish holiday. And Peter tells them, "You guys just killed the Son of God. You just crucified the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, the one who's been prophesied about in all the books of the law and all the prophets had talked about him. You just crucified him." And understandably, the Jews were quite alarmed. Let's hear their response here. It's recorded for us in Acts 2:37. It says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Now, Peter did also throw in the good news as well. He told them the bad news, but he told them that this was God's plan all along, and that Jesus had risen from the dead by the power of God, and that he had appeared to many people, and he went on to explain a little bit more about who this Jesus Christ was. But again, still, the Jews were very alarmed. Now, this is their response to Peter here. Or rather, this is Peter's response to the crowd. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, I'd like to talk a little bit about the crowd's response to Peter preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The people's response obviously indicated that they were moved. The scripture actually uses the word "cut to the heart." Now, that word "cut to the heart," or the Greek word that's translated "cut to the heart," actually means to completely puncture until agitated. So the word of God that Peter had preached had punctured their hearts until they were agitated. Now, what kind of agitation did it produce? Well, I'll give you a hint. It wasn't true repentance, at least not yet. I would suggest to you that having realized that they killed the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of God, they were scared of the consequences. It's kind of like a kid who's in school and he gets in trouble with the school staff. And that's bad enough. It might scare him a little bit. But then the principal comes out and says, "Hey, listen, I just called your parents, told them what you did. They're not real happy with you." You can imagine the panic, the kind of fear that would grip that kid's heart, because now he has the rest of the day to look forward to going home to find out what his consequence is going to be. And I think that's very much like the crowd. The crowd was filled with this sense of regret and fear. And their thought was probably something like this: what might happen to me now that I've done this horrible thing? Now, I want you to listen close to this point, because this is an important point. Even though the crowd believed the truth of God, Peter did not consider them to be saved. Now, how do we know this? Well, one way we know this is by Peter's response. And what did he tell them? He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." So you see, they were not yet saved because they had not truly repented, and thus they weren't filled with the Spirit. And they wouldn't be filled with the Holy Spirit until they had genuinely repented of their sin. I want you to listen to what one commentator says about this verse. I thought it was just really incredible. "False repentance dreads the consequence of sin." And by the way, the Bible does show the difference between what it calls worldly repentance, and I think it uses the term true or genuine repentance. There's a difference there. So the commentator goes on, he says, "True repentance dreads sin itself, not just the consequences of it. These persons whom Peter addressed had been merely alarmed. They were afraid of wrath, and especially of the wrath of the Messiah. They had no true sense as an evil, or their sin as an evil, but were simply afraid of punishment. So this alarm Peter did not regard by any means as genuine repentance. Such conviction for sin would soon wear off unless their repentance became thorough and complete. And thus Peter told them to respond accordingly, to repent, and to turn from their sin, to express their sorrow in the proper manner. Now, the crowd dreaded the consequence of sin, but they had no true sense of sin as being evil. And I think it's fair, and we ought to do this, ask ourselves this very similar question. Have you ever had a true sense of your sin as being evil? As being evil before the living and the righteous God? And if you search your heart and you find yourself saying, no, I don't think I have, the follow-up question to that would be, have you ever genuinely repented of your sin at all? Important questions that we need to ask because the Bible asks it. You see, repentance begins with acknowledging what God says about us is true, that we have sinned and that we are sinners. Repentance also is a turning away from sin and a clinging to Christ. Now, the illustration that you see here really defines what repentance is, what biblical repentance is. The Bible says that we're all born into sin, right? It's human nature. We sin. And so the course that we're on from birth is sin. We may be the most moral, the most religious person ever to walk the planet of Earth. However, if we're not in Christ, we're headed towards sin. And those people headed towards sin, they care very little about Jesus Christ. They don't care much about His glory or His honor. But when you repent, you do that 280. So suddenly you put sin at your back. You don't want anything more to do with sin. It's behind you. And now Christ is before you, and everything is for His glory and His honor. Well, repentance is also a very real sorrow, shame, and even hatred of our sin. And this is the biblical definition of what repentance is. It scares me a little bit that very few people have a true sense of their own sin as being evil before a righteous God. And I think this is probably more and more evident, more and more clearly seen, as the standards of morality tend to get lower and lower, it seems, almost every generation, if you look back in at least American history. And so people don't have a true sense of sin as being evil. At least some don't. So now I want to get back to the crowd, because the word of God that Peter had preached to that crowd had stirred their hearts so that they wanted to respond. But not knowing how to respond, they called out to the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, I want to make a note here, because Peter also did tell them that they needed to be baptized. So what's Peter saying here? That baptism is in fact a requirement to be saved? Well, in so many words, but not water baptism exactly. I think Peter saying that they need to be baptized was his way of saying that they needed to confess Christ. For this passage to mean that one literally had to be put under the water in baptism would run contrary to all the rest of the Bible, which teaches that outward rites have no value whatsoever before God apart from true repentance and inward change. So baptism here is not pointing so much to the outward act of being put under the water, but rather it's pointing to the inward act of confession of sin and the profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Water baptism really is a symbol of that inward change. So that's what Peter's talking about here. Now, when a person hears the gospel and they begin to believe and admit to its truthfulness, it's natural for a person to seek how they should respond. You know, when you're, think about a time in your life when you've been alarmed by a truth that you had just heard. You suddenly you suddenly are exposed to that kind of panic inside of your soul. And it's enough to move you to action. And so today, when people hear the truthfulness of the gospel and they want to respond, perhaps that panic moves them to action, they may come to an altar, if there's an altar call. Perhaps they'll seek out a pastor or someone in ministry. Or perhaps they have a friend or a relative that they know is a genuine Christian. They may seek them out and in so many words say, "What shall we do?" Well, in Peter's case, the crowd simply called out to the preacher and they said, "What do we need to do?" Now, I want you to see how dissimilar Peter's response was from what our response is today. We know Peter's response. He said, "Baptize and repent." Well, what's our response today when someone asks, "What do I need to do? How do I respond to the good news of Jesus Christ?" Typically, we tell people, "Say this prayer after me," and then we lead them through the sinner's prayer. And brothers and sisters, we have to be so very careful what we do here. Because nowhere in all of Scripture do we find that saying a prayer will save your soul. You will not find Jesus, Peter, or any of the apostles tell anyone that they must say a prayer in order to receive salvation. Now, the potential magnitude of this problem becomes clear when you realize that the church has told countless people that they are saved because they have said a prayer. And quite honestly, I think that's nothing less than blasphemy. Because Scripture teaches that the only way to be saved comes through believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, which includes repentance, and it is a work of God in the heart of a person. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me here, because yes, a person can cry out to God for salvation, and God will hear them. But how do you imagine that God would respond to a prayer for salvation? Well, we don't have to imagine, we don't have to look far, because Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, told people on many occasions how they should respond to the truthfulness of the Word of God. He said in John 5 and 8, "Go and sin no more." That's repentance. He told the disciples, "Trust in God, trust also in me." That's faith. And then in Mark 1, he told the Galileans, very similar to what Peter had told the crowd, "Repent and believe." So you see, I'm not saying that a person who said a prayer isn't saved. But what I am saying that is, if indeed they are saved, the prayer they said didn't save them. See, they are saved when and only when they repent and they believe. That's the requirements for salvation that the Bible gives us. Now, I talked a little bit about repentance. I explained that, but I want to take a look for a second at what faith is. Because faith is not simply a confession of the mouth, meaning you can say that you're saved or that you believe all that you want, but just saying it doesn't make you saved. Okay? And genuine faith is not a blind or ignorant accepting of the facts either, but rather a faith. Well, one thing I didn't say, let me back up for a second here. And I wanted to say this because this is an important point. That salvation is first and foremost a work of God in the heart of man. Okay, so it's not just a going through the motions. It's God doing an actual work in our hearts. Now back to faith. Faith is a very real trust or confidence in Jesus Christ. It is a very real trust and confidence in the Son of God. Now, a person can be awakened by the Word of God so that they believe the facts, and they can even experience a sense of regret and urgency about their sin, just like the crowd that Peter was preaching to did. But true faith clings to Jesus Christ while turning its back on sin. Now, this doesn't mean that we won't ever sin again, but we will certainly come to loathe sin, to hate sin like God hates sin. If you look in King David's writings, especially like the Psalms, you hear David talking about how much God hates evil and wickedness. And you can hear David's heart saying, "I want to loathe sin like you loathe sin, Lord." Now, I don't want to complicate the gospel, and I certainly don't want to throw a stumbling block before people, because that's what the Pharisees did. You see, they went through, they said, you have, to be saved, you have to do all this and acquire all this, and no one could keep up with them. But I don't think I'm doing that. Rather, what I want us to do today is to have a biblical understanding of what a person must do to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? So then, using Peter's example, how do we tell people what to do to be saved from the wrath of God and the consequences of sin? How do we lead them to salvation? Well, there's two things I want to share with you. The first thing is simply make sure they understand the gospel. In Acts, Peter preached the gospel, and he knew the people understood it because they were cut to the heart. That was their response. They knew what they had done. No one can be saved apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to share two verses. One is from Romans 1:16, which says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. 1 Corinthians 1:8 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now, there's a quote that used to be really popular. I haven't heard it as much recently, but it says, preach the gospel, and if needed, use words. I think that's a great quote because it shows that our actions speak volumes and that our obedience to Christ is vital. However, for a person to be saved, they do have to hear and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we were to serve a person all of our life and show them the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ all of our life, but we never told them the motivations behind our actions, they'd never know the gospel. And how could they respond to the good news? So we can't simply play charades with someone in order to proclaim the gospel. Now, certainly our words better match up with our actions, and people need to know that Christians aren't perfect. We're works in progress, just like anyone else. Well, there's a quote I want to share with you. It says, if there is no gospel, there is no salvation. And that's kind of the bottom line. If there's no gospel, there is no salvation. You know, you can get someone to come to church without sharing the gospel with them. But you can't get them to come to Christ without sharing the gospel. Okay, so the second thing then that we need to do in order to lead a person to know how to respond to the Word of God, to the gospel, is use Scripture for the assurance of salvation. You know, if you've determined that a person understands the gospel, then quote Romans 10:9, which says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You could use the Scripture in Acts that we just looked at, Acts 2:37 and 38. It's much better for a person to rely upon the promises of God that they are saved than to believe falsely that they are saved because they have said a prayer, or to rely upon any other thing that man could say. It's much better for them to rely upon the promises of God. Now, in Romans 10:9, repentance is assumed. Okay, when a person genuinely believes in Christ, they will have a change of mind and heart about who Christ is and their own sin. Do you remember the illustration that I showed you? I said they were heading towards sin. Christ is behind them. They thought little of Christ. But when a person genuinely believes, it all changes. Their relationship with sin changes because they don't want anything to do with sin anymore. Their relationship with Christ changes because they want everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. So use Scripture for the assurance of salvation. Now, I think this is where the sinner's prayer can actually be helpful, because it provides a way for a person to acknowledge and confess their sin before God. But again, just because they said the sinner's prayer doesn't make them saved. Now, we ought to always be eager to tell people the good news of Jesus Christ. We ought to be very eager to show people how to respond to the Word of God. But we have to be careful that we don't foolishly cheapen the grace of God. And how do we foolishly cheapen the grace of God? Well, we do that by trying to make it easy for a person to be saved. God wants everyone to be saved. He said that He wishes that none would perish. We certainly should wish that everyone would be saved, but we can't cheapen the grace of God by trying to make it easy for salvation. Because again, salvation only comes through faith and repentance, and it's the work of God in a person's heart that brings about genuine inner transformation. Do you remember the disciples when Jesus Christ began to talk about what salvation really was, and the disciples began to see that salvation didn't simply mean that they were children of Abraham, but it was more than that. Salvation didn't simply require some legalistic thing that the Pharisees said they should do. And the Pharisees began to see that, wow, salvation is a little bit harder than that. It doesn't depend upon us. And listen to the response to realizing this. It's in Matthew 19. It says, when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, and they asked, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, listen, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I enjoy that piece of scripture so much because it tells me that salvation is not a cheap or an easy thing. It is the work of God in a person. Now, what we didn't discuss yet is how to present the gospel. And we tend to make this more of a scary thing than it really is. A person does not have to listen to a whole sermon by Billy Graham to understand the gospel. They don't have to read the whole book of the Gospel of John to understand the gospel. Jesus didn't have the book of John, and Jesus certainly didn't have Billy Graham's sermons to give people. Neither did any of the other apostles. And so they don't need that, but I'm not saying those things can't be helpful, and I would encourage anyone to read the Gospel of John for sure. But there's three things they really need to know to understand the gospel. The first thing they need to know is that they are a sinner. The Bible makes it very clear that all fall short of the glory of God. Okay? All are sinners. And those who are sinners have to pay the consequences of sin. See, God's justice demands that there be punishment for sin. We would be awful upset at a judge who allowed every criminal that ever came before him just to go free. And God's no different. He's not going to let everyone go free. He demands punishment for sin. Well, what is that punishment? What's the consequence of sin? Well, death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Now, that's a physical death and a spiritual death. The spiritual death being the more extreme punishment. Because spiritual death is a separation from God forever. Another consequence is hell. And hell is where God's wrath is being meted out against unrepentant sinners. So this is the bad news. And people need to know the bad news in order to respond to the good news. They're not going to care at all about the good news if they don't understand the bad news. So the second thing is they need to understand is God's provision, which is the good news. And this is that Jesus Christ died and rose again to save us from the consequences of sin. Now, there are so many other treasures and blessings in Christ, many of which we will never lay hold of or our eyes will never see here on earth. But our hope is, and it's a great hope, it's a hope of assurance that we have, that when we get to heaven, there's going to be so many other treasures. And the Bible talks about these treasures. So the good news, though, is that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners from the consequences of sin. The third thing people need to know is how to respond then. And we talked really about that already. The Bible says to respond to the good news, there needs to be repentance and faith. You need to believe. Now, I just boiled down the gospel to 3 points, okay? And there's obviously much more to the gospel than 3 points. And you do got to be careful boiling the gospel down to 3 points. Because the gospel, again, is the power of God for salvation. It's not simply a theological treatise. It's not some formula. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest good news that you have ever received. And it's the greatest good news that anyone you tell will ever receive. And so that's how we need to treat it. When you're telling a person about the gospel of Jesus Christ, tell it like it's the greatest good news you've ever received, because it has. And if you don't feel that way, I would kind of search your heart a little bit and wonder why I don't feel. Why I don't, and it's not all about feeling exactly, but why I don't see the gospel of Jesus Christ as the greatest good news that I've ever received. Now, don't be fooled into believing either that you can somehow convince a person to believe. You may convince a person of the facts. You may convince a person of the truthfulness of something. But it takes a true conviction of the heart before a person will go to God with a humble faith and a repentant heart. And only God can produce that conviction in a person. We're not capable of producing conviction in a person's heart. Now, the gospel that we share with someone, God may use that, and most likely He would, to produce conviction in the heart, just like the crowd that Peter had preached to. So, I don't know if you remember the parable of the sower. And if we're faithful with the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus promises that some seed will fall on good soil. But the parable of the sower, Jesus talked about this farmer who went out, and the farmer is us. And he says, they sowed the seed, and the seed is the word of God. And he said that some seed fell on thorny ground where the fruit was choked out. Some seed fell on stony ground where it really just never quite bore any fruits. Some seed fell on the path where the birds came up and ate it, and the seed just never remained. But God's promises that some seed will fall on fertile ground, it will produce 30, 60, 100 times what was sown. So that's God's promise to us if we handle the gospel of Jesus Christ correctly and handle it well, with reverence and as though it is the greatest good news we've ever received. So just to review, how should we respond to those who ask, what shall I do? Or those who want to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, again, we need to make sure that they understand the gospel first. And that involves telling people that they're sinners. And when you're telling people that they're sinners, certainly there's tactful ways to do this. And the Bible talks about our tongues being seasoned with salt and doing so with a mild and meek and humble heart. But you're not telling people that they're a sinner. You're telling them what the Word of God tells them they are. And keep that in mind. But they need to understand that they're going to suffer the wages of sin. But they need to hear God's good provision for them, which is Jesus Christ. And they need to accept that through faith and repentance. It's a provision that sets men free from the wages of sin. And it's also God's only provision. So it can only be found in Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible tells us. Now, the second thing is to give them the Word of God as a promise. It's something to stand on for them, for the assurance of their salvation. They must stand upon the Word of God, not upon the means of men, for salvation and for the assurance of that salvation. And again, you could give them any number of verses, Romans 10:9, or the scriptures that we just talked about there in Acts 2, 37 and 38. Well, let's talk a little bit about how to respond to the word that we've heard today. Now, if you'll take out your connection card, you should have filled out the front side of it already. But on the back side, there's some next steps. And we always go over these next steps. It does provide a way for us to respond to the message, but it also shows us some things that are happening in the life of Otterbein, such as the first thing. RSVP your family or kids for the October 17th Fall Festival. If you need to know more about the Fall Festival, there's something in the bulletin about it. There's brochures out on the table here. You can also contact the church. You could read or meditate on Acts 2. Acts chapter 2 is like this pivotal verse in the Bible, where the disciples were this cowering, afraid, very confused people. And then in Acts chapter 2, they're empowered by the Spirit of God, and they become His messengers to the world. And that's our story. That's our story. Because we don't have to fear, but we can be bold and empowered by the Spirit of God to proclaim the good news, just like Peter and the other apostles did. There's a spot there where you can share the gospel with one person this week. And even if you don't share the gospel with one person this week. You could at least pray for opportunity to share the gospel of God with someone. My wife and I, there's been different points in our lives when we've done this. I think we've done this with our words group, that we used to meet with. And it's amazing how God answers those prayers. He puts you in the path of someone. He puts someone in your path. We've just been amazed. So, at the very least, be praying for opportunities and the boldness to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with a person. The next thing there is do a study on the word repentance in the Bible. Now, to do a study of the word repentance, it can be as simple as taking your Bible, and if there's a glossary in the back, looking up the word repentance, and it should list a handful of verses that use the word repentance. Well, look up those verses and just write down what the verses tell you about repentance. There's other tools. If your Bible doesn't have a glossary, most of them do, but or a concordance, I guess is a better word. But you can go online at BibleGateway.com. They have resources like that you can do a study on repentance. So perhaps God is moving in your heart, challenge you in a different way. There's a place for you to write that down. I'd like to take just 30 seconds while you fill out the card and kind of seek the Lord for how you want to respond to His Word today.